Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercy, for your loving kindness, thankful for this privilege that you have given us to assemble together to study a portion of your word, because we know that you have given this to us to serve as our lifeline on this planet. So we recognize that all our stability lies on the information that you have given us in your word. So as we begin to examine some of these, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, he reads, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Now, the message that we started to examine is that you as a believer should praise God for your eternal inheritance that is assured you because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards you. So in our last study, we indicated that we will begin our present study today with the consideration of the fact that the apostle considers another purpose or result of election that he provided in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 12. Now we are certain that the apostle provided another purpose or result in connection with election, because verse 12 begins with the expression "in order that." That's, look at it again, verse 12 of the NIV. It begins "in order that." Now in the Greek, the verse begins with a phrase that could either be taken as introducing purpose, leading to the translation "in order that," or it can be taken as introducing result, in which case it may be translated something like "so that," or any of the expressions that indicate results. Now some of our English versions, such as the NIV and the New Revised Standard Version, adopted the first meaning, indicating either the purpose of election or the purpose of election and predestination is in view. However, most of our English versions use a second interpretation that indicates that what the apostle stated in the verse has to do with the result of election. In reality, it could go either way, since it is often difficult to distinguish purpose from result. However, since the apostle had already focused at least a purpose of election in verse 4 of this Ephesians 1 that concerns holiness and blamelessness, if you recall, now it is probably better to take the view that the apostle in verse 12 provides us that which results from election. Now the result then of election that the apostle had in mind was that the first Jewish Christians should be those that lead others to see the manifestation of God's infinite and majestic character. Now it is this result that is given in the last Bible phrase of Ephesians 1:12, where we're studying, because it says, "might be for the praise of His glory. Now when we think of praise, we often think of commendation of someone or something. But here, we don't really have a verb that means to praise. Instead, we have a noun. Now the Greek word translated praise in our passage can refer to that which is worthy of praise, as the apostle used the Greek word in Philippians chapter 4 verse 8. Philippians chapter 4 verse 8. It reads, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is rich, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy," that's where Greek word is here translated praiseworthy, "think about such things." Now the Greek word can also mean the act of expressing admiration or approval for someone. Hence means praise, approval, or recognition. Now the sense in our passage is that of recognition. Recognition. In effect, the apostle said that a result of election is that God's glory will be recognized by others through those who are chosen. Now glory, of course, here should be understood in the sense of manifestation of God's infinite and majestic nature, that people will see so that they will recognize Him as being supreme. So as a result of election, that those chosen of God should live in such a way that others would, through them, recognize the glorious nature of the God who chose them for eternal salvation. Now the apostles' assertion in the verbal phrase of Ephesians 1, 2, chapter 1, verse 12, when he said, "might be for the praise of His glory," says to us that anyone who understands the doctrine of election, if you understand it, you should strive for God's glory to be revealed through you, if you understand it. In fact, what the Holy Spirit stated through the apostle is essentially the same thing as our Lord taught in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. It reads, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So we believers should become conscious of the fact that we are chosen to reflect the glory of God. You and I should be conscious of that. That's why you are the elect. It has a purpose. It has a result. And that result, we're saying, is here to reflect the glory of God. Now, how are we to do this, you may ask? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that it is through our good deeds or activities that others will praise God, implying that they will see in us the manifestation of God's character. They can see how gracious we are in dealing with them. They can see how merciful we are in dealing with them. They can see righteousness in all we do. So, but here the issue is a matter of our activities. Now this of course requires though, that we be engaged in activities that lead others to praise God. In other words, if you're going to glorify Him, if you're going to reflect Him as a result of you being chosen, then you must be involved in the activities that other people can see and say, well, we need to praise God for this person, or at least recognize there's something unique about what God has done in you. So then, what are some of the types of activities that we will be involved with that will cause others to praise God? An activity that we can be involved that will lead others to praise God is how we treat one another. That's an activity. How we believers treat one another. Now, if believers accept each other by being friendly to one another, that will lead to praising God by others, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. It reads, accept one another. That's treating each other nice. Then, just as Christ accepted you. Look at that. The result or the purpose or was achieved, say, in order to bring praise to God. That means you accept one another, you bring great praise to God. Actually, the verbal phrase "in order to bring praise to God" is more literally from the Greek "to the glory of God." To the glory of God. Now, the translators of the NIV render the phrase as to convey what the phrase, the literal phrase "to the glory of God" means. So they use the verb "praise" to interpret it. Now it seems that we Christians have failed in this respect, because it says accept one another in order that people are to bring praise to God. So all I'm saying is that it seems to me that we as Christians have failed in this respect. We do not treat one another in such a way that unbelievers can see God's goodness to us. So look at what is happening in the local churches today. So you get my point. They are fighting one another, taking one another to court. When you move away from the local church, see how believers treat their fellow believers who are not members of their local congregation. Now, here is something that I think many times people go astray. Once a person is a believer, it doesn't matter the congregation he or she believes or worships in. You treat him as a fellow brother, a fellow sister. But what do we see? That doesn't happen. Rather, they speak ill of one another. In fact, in some cases, believers exclude others from their fellowship with them. For whatever reason, they do that. That doesn't bode well as far as praising God. If anything, it makes those who claim to be Christians to be hypocritical, because they don't have legs to stand on a consistent basis when it comes to issues that of, let's say, in a nation of moral issues. They can't do that because they're inconsistent. They do not have that leg
to stand. So why will unbeliever take them seriously? So all I'm saying is, how can the world see all this in the believers and then believe that we are children of God? I just know where that's going to happen. So when a lot of time I hear people whine and complain about how things are, how unbelievers are treating us. Yes. But can we really honestly say we're not treating each other the same way they are treating us? See, that's why it is. And especially when we are inconsistent in how we treat one another, then we turn around and, you know, I call it cherry picking Christianity. You pick this, you pick this, you hop on this moral issue and you ignore the other one. I mean, once we do all that, unbelievers, they look through us, they see it. And it's a matter of time before they start reminding us that we're hypocritical. So how does that reflect that we are the children of God? So you see, the issue is that Christians are not consistent because they are not recognizing the purpose of election. Now, the things that we have mentioned in terms of conduct are contrary to love. Yet, our Lord says that it is through our love for one another that the world will know that we are His disciples. This is, of course, something you should be very familiar with. The command in John chapter 13, verse 35. John chapter 13, verse 35. John chapter 13, verse 35 reads, "By these all men will know." Not gaze. No. I mean, you know, we all understand the word know. You say, "By these all men will know that you are my disciples." Look at what it is. If you love one another. Now you go back to this, because even in this country today, part of what I see taking place is that God is exposing the hypocrisy of Christianity in this country as it's practiced. That's part of the things taking place now, whether people want to admit it or not. But that is just fact. God is showing us this. So how can we love one another and the world don't see it? Which means we're not doing it. We're all comfortable in our small corners. As long as they don't concern us, we say, well, it doesn't matter to me. But the reality of the matter is, unless Christians rise up and live up to the standard God requires of us, the world would not see us any different. Now, it does never come, he said the world wouldn't persecute us, because in fact, that's what he told us to expect. But one thing he said is that they will see us different. But are they really? So that's the issue. So really, in one way, I say, what's the matter with us that we call ourselves Christians, that the world cannot see God's goodness through us? What's the matter with us? What's the problem? I suspect that it is because we are ignorant of our responsibility as the elect of God, or we are not Christ's disciples. Notice, of course, you recall in the past we studied, you can be a believer and not be a disciple. So, because what he says, if you love one another, they'll see that you're my disciples. So I'm saying that it's either because many of us are not Christ's disciples, or in the worst case, we may not be Christians at all, though we go to a Christian church, participate, do all kinds of things, and may not really be Christians. So, it is important that you and I as believers strive to show love to one another. Another activity a believer should be involved with is so that others may praise God is generosity. Generosity. If you are generous to others, then that will lead many to praise God. It is this truth that the Holy Spirit conveyed to the Corinthians regarding their financial contribution to the believers in Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 13. Second Corinthians chapter 9 verse 13. It is because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. So whenever you are generous to another believer, the result is that the recipient of your generosity praises God for his goodness. So the recipient may even be an unbeliever who may recognize that there is goodness in you that causes you to become generous. May not understand fully what it is, but he or she will see that there's something working in you. So in that case, there is an implied recognition of God's goodness. Now we mention two activities that will lead to the praise of God on an individual basis. But for the church, it is expected that the exercise of spiritual gift of prophecy ought to lead to the praise of God by unbelievers who come into their congregation only to witness that their secret thoughts are exposed. It is this occurrence that leads to the acknowledgement of God that the Holy Spirit states through the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 25. First Corinthians chapter 14 verse 25. It reads, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now it is true that what is stated here in 1 Corinthians involves primarily the gift of prophecy. But this can also be true of the gift of teaching. Gift of teaching. Now, expository teaching of the Word of God could lead to exposing the secrets of a visitor to a local church, that such individual will acknowledge that God is in that congregation. In other words, there will be a case where one who teaches the Word of God will bring about a truth that deals with the inner thoughts of a person that he or she doesn't know, so that in this case, it will be God the Holy Spirit working to reveal the truth of that concerning him or her
that's in that just visited that congregation. So in any event, since an important result of election is to glorify God, then we are to live our lives on this planet in such a way that the unbelievers will recognize that God is with us. And so they can see His character manifested in us. This requirement is given by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. First Peter chapter 2 verse 12. It reads, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Now this is what he keeps emphasizing. It doesn't mean that they won't hate us, but that they will see the goodness in us and they will glorify God in the day He visits us. In any case, the apostle elaborated on the concept of election that he taught in verse 5 of this Ephesians 1 by telling us that it is based on a plan that God had decided to carry out. But His purpose is not merely to enrich our understanding of the doctrine. Instead, He repeated the concept of election in order to tell us that our eternal inheritance is assured by the fact that God's plan called for His choice of some to be beneficiaries of His blessing. Because His plan has called for that. That could tell us, yes, our eternal inheritance is assured. Now, because His plan cannot be thwarted, it follows that there is no way for those who are the elect not to receive their eternal inheritance. That's one thing that the apostle is trying to do with this part that we are looking at. He's trying to give you the assurance. There is eternal inheritance. We don't know all the details yet, because we couldn't possibly. But you can be assured that if you are the elect, you are going to get it. No matter what it is, it is yours. You're never ever going to fail from having it. That is what God intends for us to get from this particular passage. That we are going to have that eternal inheritance regardless of what. So that is guaranteed though by God's plan and by His will. That is what the apostle actually then sought to solidify in our minds when he again brings up this concept of election. In any event, the first then major point that the apostle sought to convey to us in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 11 through 14 then is that our eternal inheritance is connected with election. In other words, he has tied those two together so that you see that there's no way for you to be an elect and not arrive in heaven. And in other words, you got to have your inheritance. Because if you already say, well, you're going to have X, Y, Z, it's just like, how can I illustrate it? It's just like a father or a mother writes a will. Say, at my date, this person receives this. Now, all things being equal, that is guaranteed. And then this is what I say, all things being equal, because you know, you have siblings who go get smart attorneys and so on to come and fight over whatever the inheritance is. But in case of God, there's no one who's going to fight. It is guaranteed. So that there's no way you're not going to get it. So that's the issue. And that's the main point he wants us to get in this section. The second major point the apostle sought to convey is that our eternal inheritance is connected with a specific ministry of the Holy Spirit that is described as sealing. Sealing. Now, he did not, of course, immediately get to this point. You see, sometimes we just want, you know, steady point and go to it. Now, there are things that you need to understand in order to really comprehend the point. So that's what we have here. He did not immediately go telling us what the point, what the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about, or this particular ministry of the Holy Spirit. Instead, he first brings to our attention two events related to the timing and the reason for this ministry of the Holy Spirit that is the focus of the apostle in verse 13 of what we're studying. But even before he did this, the apostle, who understood clearly the importance of Jesus Christ in God's plan, as far as we are concerned, with respect to our salvation, and consequently our eternal inheritance, continued to point to Jesus Christ. Now you see what we're saying is, you keep saying the apostle, he writes, he goes right back to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his importance. That's why you recall I think 2 weeks ago, I kept emphasizing the importance of being in love with Jesus Christ. Because if you're in love with him, you talk about him. So this is what we see here. The apostle, he writes in this section where he's dealing with what God has done for us. And he can say it, you know, he goes right back to Jesus Christ. So it is our assertion, though, that the apostle focused on the person of Jesus Christ as being central to God's plan for us, because verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1 in the Greek actually begins with the phrase, in whom also. In whom also. That's the way it begins in the Greek. Now this phrase, in him, appears twice in the verse of verse 13. At the beginning of each of the two events related to the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is the primary concern of verse 13, of course. So to help understand the point that we're making, let me give a literal translation of Ephesians 1 verse 13. You can listen as I read it and compare with the NIV or whatever version that you hold in. He reads, this is the way he reads literally, in whom also you, having heard the word of the truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, you see the second time, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, the Holy. And most people say the Holy One. That's the way it reads literally from the Greek. Now I'm going to refer to this literal translation as we interpret our passage. Now the Greek phrase that we translated literally, in whom, that appears twice in our literal translation, is the same Greek phrase that the translators of the NIV translated in Christ, in the first sentence of verse 13, when they say in Christ. What we have is simply in him whom. So, but they translated in Christ in the first sentence of the verse. And in him in the second sentence of the verse. Now the phrase in whom clearly is a reference to Jesus Christ.
Although, in its second occurrence, some have interpreted it, that phrase, in whom, as a reference to the gospel message. Now, majority of those who interpret the phrase as reference to Christ translated it only once, as reflected in the NIV, and so it was not translated in the second sentence of the NIV that begins at having believed, having believed. But the translators of the New Jerusalem Bible, for example, interpreted the phrase a second time as a reference to the gospel message, leading to their translation of saying, having put your trust in it. Having put your trust in it. Referring to the gospel. Now, this is because it is argued that the closest antecedent of the phrase in the Greek is the object of the word believed, that is interpreted as the gospel. Now, it is true that the second time the Greek phrase is used, it could refer to the gospel message. But the context demands that we take it in the second time as a reference to Christ. Now, this is because the apostle has been emphasizing the centrality of Jesus Christ with respect to God's plan in the long sentence of chapter 1 that began in English in verse 3 and ended in verse 14. Further, to put trust in the gospel is tantamount to trust Jesus Christ. For these reasons then, we believe that in both usages of the Greek phrase, that we should take them as reference to Jesus Christ. So that the literal phrase in whom is interpreted by the translators of the NIV to fully mean that those in view here were included in Christ. That is why verse 13 in the NIV began as follows, when he said, and you also were included in Christ. Now the word Christ does not appear in the Greek text, but it is understood that whom refers to Christ, as so that the phrase in whom is equivalent to in Christ, which is the apostle's favorite phrase. In Christ, we say is his favorite phrase of indicating that believers are in union with Christ. Now, if this is so important, we're going to spend a few minutes just talking about it. That phrase, when it says, in Christ. And I'm saying, it's very favorite usage that we find with the apostle, Paul in particular. To you, as a believer, are incorporated in Christ. It is, of course, what I've just said is one of the truths that we cannot fully comprehend, for we cannot understand from our human mind how one person can be in another person that does not involve pregnancy. We just can't understand that. So that's why it is a little bit tough. But we have to consider this truth as one of the mysteries that God has revealed to believers in Christ. Remember, we talked a few weeks back about the privilege, how blessed we are that God disclosed some of his secrets to us. This is one of those secrets, that you are incorporated in Christ. So, such teaching, such doctrine, defies human imagination. And unbelievers have not heard of this concept. And if they did, they would say it is absurd, or they laugh at us. How can you be in Christ? How can you be united to him? I mean, it doesn't make sense, because they can't get to it. Neither are we able to really comprehend it. But that tells you that
the scripture
says to us, yes, we are in Christ. We're united in Christ. So the scripture tells us that. So we know it. Now, so to say this, though, is still beyond human comprehension. You and I mean, I can't explain it. No, I don't think anyone can either. That we cannot really say, well, I mean, we try to use analogy and all kinds of, that's fine. But we really cannot truly explain what that means. So, this kind of doctrine, this kind of secret that you are incorporated in Christ, you are in Christ, is that which tells us that the Christian faith is different and unique. Think about it. You see, who in his right mind, or who is such a genius that could have ever thought of a concept like this one? Since it's abstract, we can't understand it. So do you think what genius can sit down and say, okay, I've just figured it out, you are in Christ? How you can do that? So that is the thing that should begin to tell us, yeah, we are something, we are in something unique. So no one can do that. So we recognize that it is only by revelation of God that the apostle could teach that we are in Christ. We are in a very unique position in that God in three persons resides in us. The Lord Jesus conveyed this truth when he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 verse 17. John, and hold on to John for a few more passages there. John chapter 14 verse 17 reads, the Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. See, the world doesn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's even sad that even many Christians don't know anything about him either. So the Spirit of truth here, of course, is the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to send to the disciples after he departed from this planet. Now, in this promise, he conveyed the ever presence of the Holy Spirit with the disciples, since he is God. But he also indicated that a future time is coming when the Holy Spirit will live in the disciples or Christians in a specific way. Now, as Holy Spirit being God, he said he was with them because he's always present. That's God. But there was a specific relationship to a human being that would take place after Christ has been glorified. And that is, Holy Spirit will now live inside a person. So it is after the Holy Spirit comes in that believers will recognize that Christ lives in them and that they are in Christ. As he indicated, still in that chapter 14 of John, look at verse 20. John 14, verse 20. It says, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So he says something they couldn't understand that time. Now, could they really know what he's talking about? But after the Holy Spirit comes, we realize that. We can understand it, we can explain it completely. All we know is, yes, he is in us. Of course, in case of the Holy Spirit, we can explain it, but we can say, I know it because he approves in my life that he lives here. But we can say how he lives in us. So, To be sure though, the disciples, and so we believers, should understand that the Father also lives in us. Since Jesus Christ assured us that He and the Father will live in us. Still in that John chapter 14, look at verse 23. Verse 23. Now at this point I suggest you put your marker there, because I'm going to take you to two passages and we'll come right back to John. John chapter 14 verse 23 reads, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." That is the next thing. "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, of course, there are two aspects to all. I mean, there's a whole detail to that, making our home with him. Now, there's just the reality of him residing in us as part of our salvation. But in terms of making home, that's being comfortable. God is only comfortable in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He's only comfortable when we obey God. That's part of being at home. Making home, making us his home, is when he's comfortable. He's comfortable with us because he said, "If you obey my teaching, then he'll make home in us." So if we live in obedience, then God becomes comfortable in us. Now the Apostle Paul, though, understood this truth that he taught it several times in his epistles, that believers are in union with Christ. They are incorporated in Christ. He also reminded the Corinthians of this truth, that God lives in them collectively, while pointing out that the Holy Spirit lives in them collectively in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 reads, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And here's something that, you know, the language issue comes in here. When he said, "Do you not know that you yourselves," now if you are a careful English reader, you will say he's talking about the plural here. Because you yourself, that's where the way the NIV translators have tried to help the English reader to recognize that we're dealing with plural, because the pronoun "you" is in the plural, in the Greek, indicating that believers collectively form God's temple. In other words, when we all gather together here, collectively we become a temple. That's what the Greek indicates. Now that we're all sitting here, all of us who are believers, we're now a temple of God. From a temple. Now, the implication, of course, is that God, the Holy Spirit, lives in each believer. Because if he doesn't live in each of us, then we cannot collectively form his temple. So, it should be clear that God lives in the believer, and that they, all believers, in turn, are in Christ. Now, as we have previously indicated, believers being in Christ or being incorporated into Christ is one of the mysteries or the secrets God revealed in the New Testament. It's one of those secrets. The Apostle Paul informed us, or informed the Colossians, that being in Christ is a mystery. For we read that in Colossians chapter 1 verse 27.
Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 27. It is, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. Now look at that mystery, which is Christ in you. It's a mystery, it's a secret. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The unbeliever doesn't know that. See, that is one of those reasons he says that we should live out a life so they will know that. They don't know that. That Christ, that you're walking around, you look like them, you talk like them, but that you're different from them, because in you is God the Holy Spirit. In you is God the Father. In you is God the Son. There's nothing that changes your face or changes your appearance. Except that, of course, if you're actually living and reflecting His glory, your face should beam out this calm peacefulness that people around you will see, even though they don't know what it is. And sometimes they get frustrated with you because they think you're always happy. I don't know what he is always happy about. They don't like that. Because you're not, they want you to feel their own pain, be like they are. It doesn't mean you don't have pains. You do. But because of the one in you, he reflects himself when we allow him to do so. And that peace, the world will see, and they don't like it. Well, in any case, we have a profound doctrine. That is a mystery. In that believers are said to be in Christ, not in any other member of the Godhead. That's the reason. Now, it is true that Jesus Christ, in his priestly prayer, petitioned that believers be in him and in the Father also, in John chapter 17, verse 21. So that's why it's okay. Can I go back to John 17? To John. John chapter 17, verse 21. It is that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. But really, we should understand that petition, may they also be in us, as a request for believers' unity. For as they are united to the Father and the Son, they will be in unity with each other. In fact, some Greek manuscripts read, instead of say, in the petition, may they also be in me. Some Greek manuscripts have something like this, translated reads, that they may be one in us. In other words, it looked like they were actually giving interpretation. So the point is that we should not take the petition of our Lord here as meaning the same thing that is taught in the phrase in Christ. Not the same thing. We are uniquely in Christ because it is in Him that God's plan is unfolded for us. That's why. Because it's through Him God's plan is unfolded for us. And so it will not make much sense to think that we are also in union with the Father in the same way that we are in Christ. No, we are in union with Christ so that we can enjoy all the spiritual blessings of the Father that are available only in Christ. Now, this union with Christ is difficult to comprehend.
Because, as I said, we think in terms of the physical. Although we are made of the immaterial and the material. Now, when I say this, you have to admit, if you're honest, what do you think most about every day? Really, if you're honest with yourself, you see that most of our thinking focus on something material. Not very few believers actually think about the immaterial. Now, ladies, I'm not trying to pick at you. I'm just going to use this illustration. How many of you, ladies, get up in the morning and try to make yourself up and spend so much time doing that? You know, that's great. But how many actually say, I'm making myself up so I can go see the public or they see me? How am I making my soul up so that when I go reach the office this morning, I'll be so attractive, being the grace of God? I mean, you answer that, honestly. So that's what I'm trying to say is, we think more of our physical than we actually do of the immaterial, the soul. Because it would be nice if we think a whole lot more about the soul than the material. But the reality is, we think more about the physical than we think about the material, even though we are made of parts. So because it is difficult for us to comprehend the immaterial part of us, it is difficult to comprehend how we are in Christ or how God is in us. So this is a doctrine that we should accept in faith and live our lives in recognition that there is such a doctrine that we are in Christ. In other words, you walk around in your mind, conduct yourself and say, I am in Christ. He is in me. Even though you can't really comprehend that. But it's the truth. The Bible doesn't tell us what's the truth. Anyway, those who are said to be in Christ in our passage are specifically Gentiles, as indicated by the phrase, you also, in the place we're studying Ephesians 1 verse 13. Now this phrase confirms our interpretation of verse 12, where we indicated that the plural pronoun we last week referred to the Jewish Christians and not to all Christians. For you see, if that was the case, then there would have been no need for the phrase you also. Now, Jewish Christians were the first to enjoy being incorporated or being in union with Christ, then followed by Gentile believers. Of course, today, it does not matter whether one is a Gentile or a Jew. The truth is that those who are saved are now in Christ. You are in Christ, and understanding of this doctrine should have profound impact on you. You should recognize that you are different from those around you who are not believers. And so you should conduct yourself in such a way as to bring praise to God. You should also praise God for your salvation, no doubt. But do that, as we're saying, continuously. Now, salvation is totally God's work that involves eternity and time, but also involves human response. In other words, election, as I've made this point several times, election in and of itself is not salvation. There has to be a human response before salvation is actualized. The apostle has thus focused our attention on the work of salvation in eternity, in that he lifted up our minds, so to say, to look at God's work behind the curtain in eternity, so we saw his plan in relation to our salvation. Thus, the first thing he brings to our attention is that salvation begins with God's work of election, which from a human ambit, from our human perspective, that is preceded by predetermination of God. That is, his decision to choose some for eternal blessings or salvation. Now, following this, the apostle brought our minds to look at salvation as it is unfolded with respect to time. See, election is something that happened in eternity. But then he begins to bring our mind, so we look at something that happens in time. So he taught the doctrine of adoption, whereby we become members of God's eternal family. Now this was followed by the doctrine of redemption, or forgiveness of sins. In all of this, the focus has been primarily on God's work, without any true reference to any human response. Election, adoption, and redemption, or forgiveness of sin. All God's work. Haven't mentioned anything about you and I. But there is a human response to the work of salvation. It is this human response that the apostle focused as the events that are connected, that take place at the same time the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is the focus of this passage, of particularly verse 13. So in any case, there are two events that must take place before salvation is actualized. As far as time is concerned, there are two events. And looking at time, we take a break. After break, we'll begin to look at it.